Please open up with me in your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 10. Mark, chapter 10. Last week, our text was about divorce, but it wasn't really about divorce. This week, our text is about children. And as you might have guessed, it's not really about children. And so we'll get into that a little bit here in Mark chapter 10. This morning we'll be in verses 13 to 16. Follow along with me in your Bibles. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Cultural and societal perspectives on children have changed over time. I think the further you go back into history and the further you go back into the Old Testament, you can see a strong recognition and desire and propping up of children. They viewed children very, very highly in ancient Israel times, to the point where Rachel would tell Jacob, "Give me children or I will die," right? They had that high of a view of children. Down through the ages, I think our view of children as a society and as a culture has generally trended downwards. And I actually think this is somewhat correlated with how our medical and livelihood have advanced over time. You see, back in ancient times, having children that survived into adulthood was relatively rare. And oftentimes you had to have many, many children in order to just have a handful who might survive into adulthood. And as medicine has gotten better and the rates of children surviving into adulthood has increased, so too our appreciation of the children that God has given us has decreased. These two trends are almost inversely correlated with one another. Again, back in the day, it was very, very difficult to have a child that might survive into adulthood. Samuel Rutherford, that Puritan, had seven children. Only one survived to even beyond the age of 11. William Carey, that very well-known missionary, often described as the father of modern missions, had three children that died while he was alive. Phoebe Palmer, she was an 1850s writer and activist. She lost three children, one to a nursery fire, tragically. And all of these situations, for all of these Christians, the loss of their children drove them further and closer to God and closer to rely upon Him. Phoebe Palmer even describes in her journal, she says, "I don't know what I must have done in order to deserve this, but I must have done something." And while that theology may not be accurate, you can see that attitude, that focus, that love for one's children. In today's day and age, people are having fewer and fewer children, especially in the modern West. In fact, you'll have many couples who come together, and for them, "I don't know if I really want to have children." And that's an attitude that you are hearing that's more and more prevalent. It used to be pretty much well understood that when a husband and wife came together, they were going to have children to start a family. And nowadays, that's not a given. It's much more thought of as up to the husband and wife whether or not they're going to pursue that at all. As health and life have improved, we have become spoiled in the West And as such, our respect and love for children has plummeted, really. Now, the reason I bring all of this up is this is not at all Jesus' view of children. And what I want to urge us to see today is that even in contrast to Jesus' time, we live in a society and a culture that places the lowest value on children that possibly has ever existed in the history of mankind. We view children so lowly. And so if it was important for Jesus to stress how important children were and how much he loved them in his day and age, how much more so in our day and age today, when people's attitude towards children is at an all-time low? The other thing we're going to see in this text is not simply a high view of children. Jesus has that, and we're going to discuss it. But we are also going to see Jesus take this even a step further. And not only does he say, we ought to have a high view of children, let the children come to me. But he is also going to say, there's a sense in which each and every one of you must be like a little child. Not only does Jesus have a high view of children, but his view is so high of children that he says, you must become like them in some way, shape, or form. Now, it's self-evident that we aren't supposed to become like children in every way, shape, and form, right? We're called to press on into adulthood, obviously, but there is some sense in which Jesus calls us to be like children. And so that's the question I want us to answer this morning. In what ways ought we to be like children? In what ways ought we to be like children? You see, this idea that we have to become like children is implied here in Mark. But if you were to go to the book of Matthew, chapter 18, verse 3, a parallel passage, Jesus actually explicitly gives an exhortation that we are to be like children. And so, all I want us to answer this morning, and the first part, is in what ways ought we to be like children? It's one thing to say, be like a little child. It's quite another to explicitly describe what that means. Because if Jesus calls us to do this, we want to know, how can we do it? In what ways ought we to become like children? So that's the first question we're going to answer. And then after this question, we'll go through it for a little bit. I then want to answer the question of how should Christians view and treat children? So we're just answering two questions today. In what ways ought we to be like children? And how should we as Christians view and treat children? So half of the sermon is about children. But the other half is about in what ways we ought to be like them. Now it's commonly assumed that we ought to be like children in innocence and purity. I think that's kind of the first gut reaction a lot of people have towards the concept of be like children. Children are innocent, children are pure, you know, children aren't jaded by the world like we have been. Children haven't been tainted with sin and failure and folly like we have been. And so, we ought to imitate children in their innocence and in their purity. There's one problem with that idea. It's not biblical. The idea that children are innocent and pure as the driven snow is completely counter to what the Bible has to teach about children. Turn with me real quick to Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. Genesis 8, 21. And I want you to turn there because I want you to see what your Bible teaches on this topic. I want you to see that God's Word says this. This isn't just me saying it. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 21. This is right after God has flooded the entire world. There was a lot of sin and iniquity going on the earth leading up to Genesis chapter 6. And then God flooded the entire world in Genesis chapter 6 because of man's sin and iniquity. And in Genesis 8, he is reflecting on the state of man and why he flooded the earth. And he says this about man, about mankind in general. Listen to what he says. I'll start in 21. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. You can see here that God describes mankind's state as evil. And not simply evil in and of itself, but evil from childhood. That from the times of being this little, innocent, pure as the driven snow soul, God says that even that in that state, a human being is evil and sinful. One other passage, turn with me to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 and verse 5. David writes Psalm 51 after his sin with Bathsheba and after he has seen the fact that he has sinned against God and Nathan has brought it to his attention. And he reveals something very important for us in Psalm 51 and verse 5. What does David say? I'll start in 4. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. End quote. I could multiply passage upon passage upon passage that speaks to the original sin that is in the heart of every human being. But these two speak clearly about being sinful from childhood, even being sinful from birth. Rather than multiplying passages, I want you to reflect on your experience. If anyone has been a parent in here, or even babysat children, I think if you reflect upon it, and I tell you children are sinful from their youth, I think many of you would say, amen. I know they're sinful from my experience. As I was doing my sermon prep yesterday, I had somebody chatting with me, and they said, if you had ever met my cousins, you would attest to the fact that children are sinful from birth. Because that is the case, right? So even experientially, we know this to be true. We know it to be true that children are sinful and have that sinful attitude and sinful mindset. What about a newborn, however? One that is just a few weeks, perhaps a month or two old. What about a newborn? You know, they're not trying to steal the toy out of their brother or sister's hands and yelling and screaming and throwing things at each other. They're not doing that at that young age. I heard one pastor share this illustration. I think it is insightful when it comes to this. He said, you have a newborn, and you take that binky out of the newborn child's mouth, and it begins flailing and thrashing and screaming and crying, all of these things. Pastor said this, if that newborn had the strength of a grown man, they would slaughter you where you stood just to get their binky back. Sinful even from birth. It's abundantly and clearly true. And so, Jesus tells us to be like little children. But what he's not telling us is to be like little children in innocence and purity. Because little children are not innocent and they are not pure. We are not to imitate children in innocence and purity. So, in what sense should we imitate children? Well, perhaps the other one that I think comes to mind, rather than innocence and purity, I think sometimes we think of having the faith of a child. And so we should imitate them in their faith or have a childlike faith. Who's heard that language or that terminology before to have a childlike faith? Okay, many. I don't think this is far off, but I want to put a couple cautions and caveats upon it. First, I'm going to read you a passage out of Hebrews 5:12. You don't have to turn there, but if you're taking notes, Hebrews 5:12. Again, we're talking about having a childlike faith. Hebrews 5:12 says this, and I think it's important to recognize this. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. This is the author of Hebrews. He says this, in fact, though by this time, He's saying, you've been Christians a long time now. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. End quote. The author of Hebrews in this section is upset that those to whom he is writing have not pressed on to spiritual maturity. They've embraced Christ, they've embraced the faith they need for Christ, but they are still like infants, children in their faith. They haven't pressed on to spiritual maturity. And as such, he rebukes them because they haven't pressed on, they haven't matured, they haven't grown. In the Christian life, one of the purposes and goals, perhaps the most important purpose and goal that God has for you, is your sanctification, your growth, that you would become mature in Christ and not like a small infant or child in your faith. It's true that faith as small as a mustard seed can save, but it's equally true that as long as God has given us to live on this earth, we should press on to maturity in Christ. And so in that sense, I want to just place that caveat. We should not have faith as a child in terms of our maturity in the faith. We're called to press on and to be mature, not childlike in our faith in that way. Think of it this way. Nobody consults a professor that they deem to be dim-witted and dumb. If you have a professor or a teacher and you feel like that teacher is just teaching you what the book says and they don't have a lot of experience or understanding themselves, you don't go to their after-school hours to talk to them. Everybody consults the professor that they see is as bright and as somebody who can give insight into these things. Similarly, as a Christian, if we are simply children or infants in our faith, we are going to be able to do very little in terms of helping others in their discipleship, helping others to press on to maturity, because we haven't achieved that maturity ourselves. So that's one just caution I want to place on the idea of having a childlike faith. The second one comes from 1 John 4:1. Again, you don't have to turn there, but if you're taking notes, 1 John 4:1. John tells us this. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. What John tells us here is that when you go out in the world, there are going to be many people who claim certain religious authority, certain religious truth, certain ideas. And he says, don't believe every spirit. You have to test those spirits to see if they're from God. To put it in one word, John is urging us to have discernment. We need to be discerning as we interact with people out in the world. There are many people who come along the way and they say they're Christian, but ultimately, when it's all said and done, they prove that they're not Christian at all. There was actually a group in my college. There were several Christian groups on campus, and there's a group called InterVarsity. Is anyone aware of InterVarsity? InterVarsity had splintered off, and there were many, many Bible studies that InterVarsity as a group was running. Probably 20 to 30 across campus, run by many different leaders. Well, in one of these Bible studies, there was an individual who came along and started trying to teach these people some things that were a little bit off base, but they didn't seem entirely off base. And they would show them a few scriptures here and there and all of those things. Well, it came out later, and it was embarrassing to the entire organization. Nearly that entire Bible study of, you know, 5 to 10 people was converted to Hare Krishna rather than Christianity, because that one false teacher had come in and said, hey, this is kind of like the Bible. Hey, this is kind of like the Bible, and drew them away. And those other Christians that were in that study lacked the discernment to recognize that this is false teaching. This is a false prophet. There's that same error and difficulty that is presented. Just as nobody consults a professor who seems dim-witted or dumb, so too nobody counsels with somebody who gives terrible advice. I don't know if we all have friends, we get into difficulties, and we give them advice, they give us advice. But I think all of us know that friend or acquaintance that's advice is just off base. They give a piece of advice and you're just kind of like, what? And you're kind of looking around like everybody else, like, did they just say that? I think they said that, right? That poor advice, that difficulty arises because they lack discernment. And so this is the other caution I want to place on the idea of having a childlike faith. We ought not to have a childlike faith insofar as it stops us from maturing, right? We need to be mature and press on maturity in maturity in our walk. But in addition, we need to not have a childlike faith in the sense of lacking discernment, okay? We need to have discernment and recognize and test the spirits like John talks about. So, we are not to imitate children in their faith either. Well, if we're not to imitate them in their innocence and purity, and we're not to imitate children in their faith, in what sense does Jesus call us to be like children? I think it's at this point that many people should recognize we've been going about this the wrong way from the start. You see, what we've been doing is looking at children and looking for some sort of positive virtue in them, saying, what positive virtues do children have, and how can I mimic those virtues? Rather, we should not be looking at the things children have and trying to mimic those, but instead looking at what children do not have. You see, children come to God, come to parents, come to anyone with nothing to bring. They come to receive a gift freely with what I'll call the empty hand of faith. What does a child have to offer you when you are going to give them gifts? It's around Christmas time. Some give gifts around Christmas time. If you were to give a gift to your child, what are they going to offer you in exchange? Their vast wealth and sums of money, right? They don't have any. They don't have a job, right? Their intellect, their wisdom, their understanding they can give you in exchange for your gift? No, they have nothing to give you in exchange for a gift. They simply receive it. And it's in this sense that Jesus is calling us to be like children. In the sense that children received a free gift, bringing nothing in and of themselves, but with just the empty hand of faith. So too Jesus is telling us that if we are going to enter the kingdom, we can't come to God bringing something on our behalf. Look with me again at verse 15. Look at what Jesus says. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. What Jesus means here is that if you come to God and you say, God, look at all of the good works that I have brought. I lived a good life and I have a lot to show for my life. I have these good works and in exchange, you give me heaven. God won't have any of it, and Jesus won't have any of it. Instead, the only way to grasp a hold of heaven is to come to God with the empty hand of faith. You can't grasp the lifeline if your hands are full of your own stuff, trying to bring it as an offer. Imagine or picture a helicopter that's flying away and that rope has come down. You have the opportunity to grasp it, but you must drop everything in your hands in order to reach out and grasp it. That's what Jesus is telling us to do. A child has nothing to bring, and so they offer the empty hand of faith. So too says Jesus, if you will enter the kingdom of heaven, you must drop everything that you intend to bring with you and instead come to me with the empty hand of faith and grab that lifeline. It's your only hope. That's the sense in which Jesus is telling us to be like children. It's their very helplessness that we are to imitate, not virtues that they have. Oh, they're so innocent and pure. No, not the case. Oh, they have such strong faith. Not the case. But they are helpless and without anything. Adults, the more they've come along in their life, especially if they've been successful in some way, shape, or form, aren't helpless at all. And they don't see themselves as helpless. But guess what? If you're going to come to Jesus, you must see yourself as helpless. You must see yourself as, God, there is nowhere else I can go. There's nothing else I can do. If I am to be saved, it is only by your grace through your faith because I have nothing else to bring. We don't have time to go there tonight, but the very next passage is Jesus and the rich man. And the rich man comes and asks Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, one thing you lack. Go sell all you have, give your possessions to the poor, and come follow me. And he goes away very sad. Why? Because he is a man of great wealth. It's going to cost him everything. After he goes away sad, Jesus turns to the crowd and he says, how difficult it is for a rich man to enter into heaven. Why? Because he's successful. He has everything the world could offer. He just wants heaven as the cherry on top. And when you come bringing that mound of gold in your arms and say, God, bring me with you to heaven, you can't grasp the lifeline. Jesus says to drop that and grab a hold. And when you have that much wealth to drop, it is very, very difficult to drop it. When you've got nothing but a penny to bring and Jesus says, drop it and follow me, it's a penny. Gladly. That's why it's difficult for rich men to enter into heaven, according to Jesus. I stole next week's thunder a little bit. But that's the idea. Children are helpless. They have nothing. A quote from David Wells, who's quoting William Temple, says this, we contribute nothing to our salvation except, as William Temple would later say, the sin from which we need to be redeemed. That's the only thing you contribute to your salvation, the sin from which you need to be redeemed. That's the only thing you bring. And that's what a child brings to the equation when it comes to a gift. They bring nothing but themselves, the sin from which we need to be redeemed. This, I want you to recognize this. What we're talking about here is the pure, unadulterated gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the gospel is. The idea that you can't bring with you anything, you can't earn your way into heaven, all of those things. And that's exactly what Jesus is driving at in this passage. It's the gospel, pure and simple. This is Christianity. You might go to many churches across the nation that call themselves Christian, but if this message isn't what you are hearing, if this message isn't what is being preached, that you must bring the empty hand of faith, you are not in a Christian church. I don't care what they call themselves. Christianity, this is the heart of it, the empty hand of faith. In light of that, I want to speak out against two movements that are popular today that are anti-Christian to the core because they don't emphasize this gospel. The first you may have heard of before, maybe not. The first is essentially called therapeutic deism. Okay? Therapeutic deism. Let me break that down. It's two terms. Therapeutic, i.e., in line with or coming from the idea of therapy. If somebody goes to therapy, why are they going there? Things are going wrong in their life, things are difficult, and they need therapy to help them sort through these issues. In a sense, therapeutic means self-help. It's going to help me. I need help dealing with something that I'm struggling with. So that's the therapeutic aspect. What about deism? Deism is an older philosophy surrounding the idea of God, that God essentially doesn't care about us. Okay? Deism essentially says this, God wound up the universe like you would a clock, set it, and forgot it, and moved on. And we're all just spinning, we're matter in motion. God isn't actively involved in our lives. He just set everything in motion. He built the universe, he put the natural laws into place so that it could govern itself, and then he left. He exited stage right. Okay? So, deism is the idea that God, yes, created things, but he's not actively involved. Now let's put the two together. Therapeutic deism. Therapeutic deism essentially says this. God wants you to be happy. God wants nothing but good things for your life. Don't you want to succeed and grow and have a great day? That's what God wants for you. And then pushes you to think positive thoughts, to meditate on good things, to not have negative energy. And those ideas are going to help you to have a good, positive outlook on life. Notice God is included, he's involved, but only to the effect that he wants good things for you. That's the extent of his involvement. He's deistic. He wants good things for you, but he steps back. Exit stage right, and it's up to you to manifest good things in your life through positive thoughts, good energy, not being negative, not being a sourpuss, all of those things. That's how you have the good life. Now, this message, this idea, is preached in mega churches all across this country. All across this country. I'm not saying mega churches exclusively preach this. I've been to some very large churches who preached a good, solid gospel. But I will tell you this, many of the biggest, largest congregations in this country preach exactly this message. God wants good things for you. You manifest them by thinking good thoughts and not being negative. It's therapeutic deism. And why are those churches so big? Because when you tell people, God wants you to be happy, and here's how you can be happy, they come in droves. Because we all want peace. We all want to be happy. And we recognize this world is fallen and difficult and it hurts. And so when people come in the name of God and say, God just wants you to be happy, come and listen to me and God will give you happiness, that is therapeutic deism. This is cheap grace. It is not biblical. And I want you to see it for what it is. Let me say something. I want to make sure you're listening. God does not intend to make you happy, but to make you holy. God does not intend to make you happy, but to make you holy. God is the holy God of the entire universe. What does that mean? There is none like Him in His righteousness, in His goodness, in His love, in His mercy, in His compassion. And what does He say? My image bearers ought to look like me. I am righteous, good, compassionate, loving, merciful, and I want all my image bearers to look like me. When you come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, God begins a work that will take the rest of your life. He begins that hard, difficult work of making you holy. A rose looks beautiful. But if you grab it by the stem, you're going to get pricked and you're going to bleed because it's full of thorns. Now imagine for a moment that a rose could actually feel, and you pick that rose up by the stem carefully and you start snipping off all of those thorns. How would the rose feel while you were doing that? Ouch! Stop it! Don't do that! It hurts! That's what the rose would be saying. But you pruning that rose, getting rid of all of the thorns, the rough edges, is going to make it as beautiful as it can be and as safe as it can be for even a child to hold. So too, God in your life is doing the exact same thing. He is pruning you, He is shaping you, He is molding you so that you will look like the Lord Jesus Christ by the time you come to the end of your life. That's His goal, that's His purpose, that's His plan. To prune you, to make you holy. And I want to tell you this, sometimes that's going to be at the expense of your happiness. Sometimes it's not going to be very happy while God is doing the pruning, but it's for your own good. What surgeon would refuse to do a surgery on somebody because it's going to cause them pain and discomfort, even if it was needed to save their life? That would be a terrible surgeon. A surgery is needed. We have to remove this organ, otherwise you will lose your life. But it's going to cause great pain and discomfort, and you're going to have to go through weeks of therapy in order to recover. So therefore, I'm not going to do the surgery. A terrible surgeon, an absolutely terrible surgeon, and you'd go find another one. God is not a terrible surgeon. He will do that work of making you holy. He will not stop short because it's going to hurt your happiness. Instead, He's going to keep pruning and pruning and pruning until you look like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in light of this, I want all of us to think in this way. This is so important to say to Americans. I speak to this, to myself as much as to you guys. Repent of your idolatry of happiness. Repent of your idolatry of happiness. This is so a part of our culture that it just infuses you in a way that you can't understand. How many have heard when a family member, a loved one, a friend goes off and does something morally reprehensible, I just can't believe you don't want me to be happy. That's what you hear all the time. Why won't you want me to be happy? The goal isn't happiness. Happiness will come in the long term, but this short-term, bite-sized generation perspective that God just wants me to be happy is going to lead you into ruin and destruction. Instead, look for God to make you holy. And so that's the first anti-Christian movement I wanted to warn us about. Therapeutic deism. But there's a second. There's a second. I'll call this one works righteousness. Works righteousness. Okay? Now, works righteousness is the exact attitude that the Pharisees had in the Gospels. You start reading the Gospels, you look through, and these Pharisees had a works righteousness attitude. It's what I was describing earlier, that you come to God with an armful of good things that you've done. God, my good outweighs my bad. I was a good person. I did good things. Look at all these good things I've amassed. Here's when I walked Mrs. Jenkins across the street, and here's when I sent in that money to that orphanage. Look, God, I have all these good things. That is works righteousness. You can't grab hold of the lifeline unless you have an empty hand of faith. The Pharisees did this. They did this very often. But Christians today often act the same way. And I think there are two groups that tend towards this direction to be careful of. First is your stereotypical, judgmental, classic church. You go in, people seem nice, but it feels like they're looking down their nose at you. You're lesser than them. What are you doing here, you riffraff off the street? Why are you coming into our church where we're all snooty? Maybe they all wear jackets and ties and put their thumbs under their suspenders and kind of walk around like this, right? That stereotypical church is all a works righteousness. Not recognizing that I am a worm, tie, suspenders, and all, standing before God. And all of us are equally in that state. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Nobody is better than anyone else. And we need to recognize that as we come to the cross. And these classic stereotypical churches that are this way tend to have a pecking order, a hierarchy of who's more important and who's less important. Of course, the pastor's the closest to the throne of God. And then everyone else is trying their best to come forward. It's such idolatry, and it has nothing to do with the scriptures. It has nothing to do with the Bible. Jesus tells that parable of the Good Samaritan. The Samaritan was thought of as the lowest in society. They were half-breeds, right? They were mudbloods, if you've read Harry Potter, right? They were mudbloods. They didn't have pure bloodline. And so they're thought to be the dregs of society. And Jesus tells that parable because the Pharisee, who's pure Jewish blood, crosses the street and refuses to help the individual who's dying. Whereas the Samaritan runs up and helps the individual. Regardless of his line or anything like that, he acts like a neighbor to that man. And Jesus says he's the one who's to be commended. He is the one who's to be commended. So these stereotypical judgmental churches are one way this goes off the rails. Now there's another way that works righteousness creeps in that I think you'll be surprised to hear about. There is a movement right now amongst certain churches and certain groups of what I'll call radical Christianity. Okay? Radical Christianity. David Platt wrote a book called Radical. Okay? And the call is essentially this. We don't want to be ordinary Christians. We want to be radical Christians. So go out there and be radical for Jesus. Okay? Sounds good on the face of things. All right? Sounds good on the face of things. But there is an inherent subliminal message in these books of works righteousness. That an ordinary Christian isn't acceptable to God. But rather, you must be a radical, sold out for Christ Christian. If you're doing normal people things, like having a family and a job and just trying to make it by and raise your kids well, if you're doing normal people things, that's not enough for Jesus. He wants you to go all out and go crazy. Francis Chan went through a stage of this as well. He was pastoring a church in California, very well-regarded, very reputable church. And he was pastoring this church, and he got to the point where he's like, what are we doing, guys? It was a very wealthy congregation, right? And so there were tons of Christians there who were giving a lot of money, and the church was expanding and growing. He said, what are we doing? He quit, sold everything he had, took his family, and just moved to Asia. Just moved to Asia. Why? Because he had to be radical. He had to be radical for Jesus. Now, I don't have anything personally against David Platt or Francis Chan. In fact, listen to some of their sermons, and they are passionate preachers that love Jesus and preach the Word of God. But we need to be careful with the movement that they are starting. Because the implicit subliminal message in the whole thing is that being an ordinary Christian is no good. And that is false. That is absolutely false. Jesus is 100% fine with ordinary Christians. He loves them. They're his people, and he loves them, and he is going to keep them and save them for the last day. He's going to, okay? In response to the book Radical, written by David Platt, Michael Horton wrote a book called Ordinary. And I love that he did that. Because we need just a little bit of caution against this movement that says, unless you do all of these things, then you're not really a Christian. You're not living your life the right way. I watched a David Platt video one time. He was putting forth his new book. It was called Something Needs to Change. You can hear the weight of that. Radical. Something needs to change. And in the video, tears in his eyes, crying, standing on a mountain. I am here across seas, and there is child trafficking, and it's horrible, and something needs to change, right? And he's got that strong attitude against it. Am I against child trafficking? Yes. Do we need to change something about that? Yes. But to sit there and imply that the only way to be a true Christian is to sell all you have and move to the middle of the mountains across the world is false. There are Christians across the whole world. God has put us in the places we have for a reason, and he has called each and every one of us to our own specific calling. And guess what? That might be working a job where you turn a wrench and you tell the buddy next to you turning a wrench that he can know of Jesus too. And that's valuable work as well. Just as valuable. We are like seed that God has scattered across the earth. Everybody in their different vocations, everybody in their different areas, God having one goal, his kingdom come, his will be done. And that is needed across the world. Yes, in the difficult places overseas where to name the name of Christ puts you in danger of your life, but also here with your neighbor, with your coworker, with your friends and family. That is just as valuable kingdom work, and we need to understand that. So, two false anti-Christian movements, therapeutic deism and this idea of radical, over-the-top Christianity. The Puritans had an interesting idea they always used to talk about. They said, when you got saved, you needed to repent of your good works. You needed to repent of your good works. It's not just the things you viewed as sin that you needed to repent of, but instead those things that you thought made you a good person. Those things that you did that are good works that you are relying upon for God to look upon you with favor. If you do any good works in your life because you want God to look upon you with more favor, you need to repent of your good works. God looks on us with favor because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us and not anything in and of ourselves. The good works you do should simply be an outflow of what God has already done for you. We don't do good works to try and earn favor with God. We do good works because God has been so favorable to us already. He has already been so favorable to us. How can I not do good works? That is the mindset. Another quote from David Wells, "We are as paupers who stand empty-handed and gratefully accept whatever kindness is offered to us." You've heard that phrase, beggars can't be choosers, right? That is what we are, standing before God. We are beggars. God, I have nothing to bring. Please. And he says, come, bring the robe and kill the fatted calf. One who was lost is found again. And that is the joy that we enter into if we will bring that empty hand of faith. So Jesus takes this opportunity that the topic is clearly about children. He takes this opportunity to make it about the gospel. And he twists the idea of being a child and paints us in that light. Verse 15, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. But now I want to get on to question number two. And question number two is this, how should we as Christians treat children? And this is going to be a lot shorter than the other, don't worry, okay? How should we as Christians view and treat children? I have just three practical ways in which we should view and treat children based upon the passage before us. First, look with me at verses 13 and 16. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. Skip down to 16. And he took the children in his arms, he placed his hands on them, and he blessed them. The first way we should treat children is to embrace them. We should embrace children. Again, with the direction our society has declined, how many of you parents are out in a public place, maybe out to lunch or something like that, and you've got the couple over here, and they're casting, your kids might be a little loud or something like, and they're looking at you like snoot. They almost have their pinky up while they're looking at you, right? How many have had that? The world around us thinks of children very low. They're annoying, they're bothersome, they're in my way, I don't want them to be here, all of that, all of those things. That's how the disciples react. People were bringing their little children to Jesus, but the disciples rebuked them. Get those kids out of here. This is the rabbi we're talking about. This is Jesus, he's the Messiah, right? And Jesus rebukes them because we should be loving, accepting, embracing of children. So the next time a little child comes up to you, don't sneer at them, don't ignore them, but embrace them. Now, one note of caution, and I'm sad I have to say this, but I do. In our day and age, the way you embrace children needs to be done with a great deal of discernment, especially in church circles. I think many of us are fully aware of the scandals that have come out with the abusing children in, say, the Roman Catholic churches and things like that. We cannot fall into something like that. We must be above reproach. There's a difference between being friendly and open and embracing children in that way, speaking with them, and going overboard in an area that is thoroughly inappropriate. And you need to recognize that, okay? So in our day and age, I'm sorry we have to say this, but what Jesus does in verse 16, he took the children in his arms, he placed his hands on them, and he blessed them. That might not be appropriate with children that aren't your own, okay? It doesn't mean you can't be friendly, it doesn't mean you can't be warm. All of those things are true, but you need to be discerning, okay, in our day and age. That's the first thing we must do. Be kind, be approachable, treat children like human beings. They are human beings, they're just littler, okay? And they don't have as much experience as you, but that's about it. Other than that, Jesus has told you, you're like a little child. You have to be if you're going to enter into the kingdom, okay? So treat them like human beings. Talk with them. Be warm with them. The second thing, I love verse 14. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Jesus was indignant, okay? What I want to say here is, be angry about the things that makes God angry, okay? Now, there's a nuance there, but the language is clear. This is one of the few times this word is used in the New Testament, and it's used of Jesus. He is indignant. He is angry. He is very mad. Why? Because the disciples are hindering a godly act, a godly opportunity. It is okay for Christians to be angry. There's a thing called righteous anger. It's to be angry about the things God is angry about. Think of Jesus going into the temple and overturning all of the tables, calling people a brood of vipers, a den of thieves. You have made my Father's house, meant to be a house of prayer, instead just a place where you can profit off of people who have traveled a long ways to try and give a sacrifice to God. And he is angry and upset with them. It's okay for Christians to be angry and upset. In fact, I think in many ways we've neutered Christianity in today's day and age because we have tried to teach little Jesus, meek and mild, never mad or angry. And many of the men in our congregations are looking around going, what are we supposed to fight for? God made me to go to war. God made me to battle on behalf of his kingdom. But I've been told I essentially don't have a war to fight. I don't have a battle to go to. And I think that's part of why a lot of men struggle to go to church and find any value in it. We have farmed out righteous anger to political pundits and to the alt-right. I don't know if you guys know about these, but these groups are massive right now, and it's because they are willing to say what they think. There's a reason a bunch of people like Trump right now. It's because he's willing to punch back, right? A lot of people are tired of getting punched and they want somebody who's going to punch back, okay? Well, we've farmed all that out because we at the church have said, if you punch back, Jesus doesn't like that. No, Jesus does like punching back. He's indignant and he flips over tables, okay? Now, here's the caveat. You got to know when to punch and when to pull your punches, okay? Don't go out there and be like, Tanner told me I could punch. Yeah, things about to get messy up in here. That's not the goal. That's not what I'm saying, okay? But there is room for, can I say it, a masculine fighting spirit that says, I will stand up for God and his truth, and I'm not going to back down because you guys try to marginalize me or say that it's not politically correct. I don't care. There's room for that. In Christianity, Jesus does it, and we ought to be angry about the things that make God angry. Finally, and I think this is the most important one, think of yourself properly. Think of yourself properly. Look again at verse 15. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it. Jesus essentially calls you a child here. Okay? He says, if you follow me, you are a child. And what that means is if you're thinking of yourself properly, you are no better than a little child. That is what you are. You are a child. Again, you might be bigger and you might be more experienced, but that's about all that you bring to the table more than a child brings. And rather than this being denigrating to you, rather than this being a way to put you down, instead, this is a way for God to build you up because you are also in the state where you must bring the empty hand of faith. Again, that ground is level at the foot of the cross, and that includes age differences as well. When Jesus looks upon one of his disciples, he doesn't care if they're 2, 22, or 202. He doesn't care. The ground is level, your age doesn't matter in that sense, and we must all bring that empty hand of faith to Jesus. And here's the beauty of that. If you will embrace the fact that you are a child, if that doesn't work on your pride and cause you to react heavily against it, then verse 16 applies as much to you as it does to the children in the passage. And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands upon them, and blessed them. If you will come to Jesus with the empty hand of faith and say, I have nothing to bring, he will embrace you in his arms. The God of all the universe, the one who created everything, will embrace you in his arms, place his hands upon you, and bless you. And say, you are a child of mine. Welcome into the kingdom. Welcome into the glory that I have prepared for you from eternity past. All of this is yours. Welcome, my child. And that is true for each and every one who will come to God with that empty hand of faith and say, God, I have nothing to bring, but you've thrown out your lifeline. I'll grab hold of it, God. Please save me. And that is the fate that awaits all who are willing to come to God in that way. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for its truth. I thank you for the direction and guidance that you have given us, Lord. And I pray that you would help us to stand firm, to stand up for your truth, to stand up for your word, and to live righteously before men so that they might see our deeds and glorify you, our Father in heaven. I praise you for this time of year, Father, that we can reflect continually on the fact that you sent your Son and he became a man to live the life we couldn't live and die the death we deserve to die. I thank you for your graciousness, Lord, and I pray that you would move in each and every one of our hearts this week to glorify and honor you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.